the book of Romans. This is the great treaty written by Paul of the great salvation of our God. Paul delved into it in detail. Now, Paul had never visited the church at Rome. He did not establish that church. We are not told who did. Perhaps it was some of those who had been in Jerusalem on the events of the crucifixion and Pentecost. Maybe it was some who had come under the instructions of the eloquent preacher Apollos. Perhaps Priscilla and Aquila had been instrumental in the founding of the church at Rome. No one knows, but they were there. And Paul had longed to go and to visit them, but he had never been, and so he did not know them face to face. And he wrote this letter to them in order to sort of introduce himself to them, and in order for them to know what he actually taught and what he actually had received from the Lord, he put it down in an orderly fashion in the book of Romans. Now, we've been talking about being set free. We spoke about sin, about the origin of sin, the result of sin, the nature of sin. We spoke about the deliverance that the Lord effected in the last Adam, who is Jesus Christ. We spoke of this, the results of all that had happened because of the fall. And this morning I want us to look at one of the great words of the church. One of the words that is so neglected in present-day preaching. And that is the word justification. I would dare say, if I would stop the average Christian and ask them to tell me in 25 words or less a good working definition of justification, I wouldn't get too much. And that's not their fault necessarily, but it is a lack. We do not receive these fundamental, foundational teachings often from the pulpit. And if you're listening to the radio, let me give you a piece of advice from Mother Liz. Turn that sucker off. If you're listening to the radio, you better find out what radio preachers you're going to listen to. But don't just turn that thing on and let it pour through your ear. You'll pick up more garbage and more trash than you will that's worthwhile. There's maybe one, maybe two things that I enjoy on the Christian radio program. Now, the music is all right. But look, some of those people that's preaching on the radio will mess you up. I hate to tell you that. Don't I look sad about it? But it's the truth. It's to you pick and choose. Watch out what you listen to. They'll put the guilt on you in New York second. And be careful of what you listen to. For one thing, you're soaking it up all the time. Pick out on the radio what you like. You know, just like the bookstore. I tell you the same thing about books. Don't go down there and just because it's in the bookstore, it's all right. Forget that stuff. You got to pick and choose. So you've got to pick and choose on the radio too. Most of what we hear is very surface teaching. Even from some of the nationally known, very famous teachers and evangelists. It's very surface. It's about skin deep. And it's good. But once you've got that, you need something else. You need some meat and something to sink your teeth into. It's all right to feed a baby milk. That's proper. He ought to have it. It's good. But if he's still sucking a bottle when he's 40 years old, something's out of balance. And we ought to get off the bottle as soon as we can. Paul wrote to those, rather not Paul, but the writer to it, Hebrews, wrote to those Christians and said, it wasn't in Hebrews. He said, I should have been able to feed you some steak, but I'm having to send you a formula again. You folks can't get into anything that's deep. You have to keep going back over to the same old beginning principles. The writer to the book of Hebrews says, now let's don't hang on to the first principles. I mean, that's good in the beginning, but let's at least go on to something else. Let's don't keep going back and lay the same foundation over and over again. And I find that we're laying the same foundation over and over again. Someone was complaining recently, said, my preacher preaches the same message over and over again. And somebody said, well, when you get it, God will give him something else. And I think we're going to have to kind of think in that way. We need to get it in order that God can give us something else. Now, in this study and being set free, I'm going to go through very slowly, and I'm going to take my time, those principles that are the foundation and the touchstone. And one of those is justification. So many people today in the body of Christ are very loose. They're very easy, blown over by difficulty. They don't know who they are. They think that they can impress impress God with their actions or their lack of it, press Him either positive or negatively, because they don't understand the nature and the character of God, because they don't understand what Jesus Christ has done, and they're unable ever to rest. They're constantly trying to do enough, to read their Bible enough, or pray enough, or go to church enough, or do enough good deeds. And the only problem with that is, when you've all finished, someone will say, well, is it enough? How much is enough? No place in the Bible does it say what is enough. And if you're attempting to do enough, you'll never have any peace or rest, because it may be that you did all that was enough except for one thing, and you missed it. You just missed it. But that's not the way God has set it up. God has done enough. When God has done in Jesus Christ enough, there is nothing else that can be added to it. Now, I'm going to teach you some of these great doctrine words of the church. One of them is justification that we will look at today. One of them is sanctification we will look at in weeks to come. But justification deals with sins past judged. I recently taught a study at Community of Love on judgment, and I taught judgment past, which is justification, judgment present, which is sanctification, and judgment future, which is glorification. And we're going to deal with those things. We're going to take a little longer than 3 weeks, but those things are the dealings of the ongoing salvation of God. We talked last week about the depravity of man and how we cannot adequately appreciate the greatness of God's salvation until we see how far man has fallen. For many times, its gospel is presented to people today as, you know, we don't want to offend you. Jesus is a good old boy. Come on and accept His salvation. He won't ask too much of you. And we make it as though we're doing Jesus a favor to come to Him, when exactly the opposite happens to be the truth. Now, I want to speak with you very briefly for you to understand this business of judgment and salvation. Salvation is not an event. Now, I've said this before. I will say it many times again. Salvation is not an event. It is an ongoing process. Let me say that again. Salvation is not an event. I came from a background where I was taught that salvation was an event. Now, it includes and involves events, more than one, but it is not in itself a total event. What I was taught, and perhaps this will be familiar with you, that you must make a decision. Well, that is true, of course, as far as it goes. Of course, it doesn't go too far, but that is true. And once you had made that decision, then you were socked in for life. The implication being that now you can just rip loose and do anything you want to. Well, now that is not so. That simply isn't true. When a horse is born, I keep using a horse as my illustration. When a horse is born, he don't quit being a horse down the line and start doing chicken stuff. I mean, you know he's a horse because he acts like a horse. Well, now, when you have become locked in to God's great salvation, you're going to do and be an exemplary manifestation of all that salvation is. It will evidence itself by your lifestyle. Somebody nod or do something. You following me? Okay, all right. By your lifestyle. I'm just kind of revving my engines here and finding out where I'm going to start. So salvation is not only an event. It is an ongoing process that was begun in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. It was effected out of His love and mercy when He drew you to Him by the Holy Spirit while you were yet His enemies, and against Him by the very set of your nature, being born alien to God with a fallen nature. And by the time you got around to seeing your need of a Savior and calling out on God for salvation, salvation had been in the process for a long time. But you got in on it at that point. You saw by the conviction of the Holy Spirit that you needed to be saved. You saw that you could not save yourself, and that the only way of salvation was that which God had done through Jesus Christ. And you said, I found the Lord. Hallelujah. Well, it's good. But He found you first. Otherwise, you'd have never found Him. And once you make that decision, which you indeed must make, You see that Jesus is the Son of God. You believe that God raised him from the dead. Now, that's important. You see, a Christian can't be a Christian if he doesn't believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. Knowing God is not just that he was, but that he is. You know, people are very glad to acknowledge that God was on the earth, that Jesus did live, but they don't want to have, you know, they'll accept him a baby in the manger. That's, you know, threatening to no one. They'll even take him dead on the cross. That's pretty safe. Or in a hole in the ground. That's all right. But they don't want anybody that's living and breathing and messing around in their business today. Now, that's something else again. And when you declare that God raised Jesus from the dead, when you believe that, you mean he's alive today. I mean, he speaks today. He is more alive than I'm alive. And when you confront that, you declare with your mouth, and not only that, he is the Lord, as the old preacher said. He is the Lord. He is my Lord, whether I acknowledge it or not, but I acknowledge he's the Lord. Then the Bible says he becomes your Savior. But salvation doesn't end there. Salvation continues, for we were saved in the past. Sin was judged at Calvary. Jesus paid the full penalty for sin. But we are being saved in the present. We were saved from the penalty of sin by what Jesus did. And when we acknowledged it, it became applicable to us. But we are now being saved as an ongoing process by the Spirit of God delivering us from the power of sin. In our circumstances in daily life, we are coming to know the victory that is ours in Jesus Christ. We are being delivered from the power of sin. And we look forward to the day when we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. A three-fourfold salvation, the first part beginning in the mind of God, judgment for sin in the past, judgment of sin in the present as we walk in the light of the presence of Jesus Christ, and looking forward to the judgment of the very removal of us from the presence of sin in the future. Now, in case you think that I jerked that out of the air, let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, the first verse says, we'll break in the middle of a sentence, which is not fair, but there's a semicolon here, we can break in chapter 1 verse 10, that who that the sentence began with now is referring to Jesus. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, that's in the past, who will deliver us, that is from the peril of death, that is in the present, and he will yet deliver us, that is in the future. Now turn to John chapter 5 and verse 24. Let everything be established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. Witness number two, John chapter 5, verse 24. Jesus himself is quoted as saying, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. That's the present. And does not come into judgment. That's the future. But has passed out of death into life. That's the present. Sin was judged in the past by Jesus on the cross. Sin is judged in the present by the convicting power of the Holy Spirit in order that we might walk and live a holy life. And it will be judged in the future by our being delivered from the very presence of it. Look, if you will, at Romans chapter 6 and verse 22. But now, having been freed from sin, that happened in the past, when Jesus judged sin at the cross, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, and I love those two there. You see, you're somebody's slave. We were born the slaves to sin. You ever notice how you don't have to teach a child how to sin? It comes automatically. They're born into it. It's just our nature. And we've been freed from our sin. Revelation 1 says, unto him who has loosed us from our sins. But we were just loosed in order to be enslaved to something else. We were freed from our sins and enslaved to God. Freed from the slavery to sin and made a bond slave of God himself. A slave of love is what that means. You know, I do things for my family, not because I have to and because it's the rules and I'll be punished if I don't, but I do them out of love. I am their slave, quite frankly. I am their servant. I serve them all the time, but my service is out of love. I do it because I want to. I do it because it pleases me to do it, that it would make me unhappy if they were unhappy. And that's the kind of servants we are to God. It is our pleasure to be His love slaves. We are enslaved, not with chains of obligation and duty, but with silken cords of love. And that is a more intense slavery than any can be. It says we've been freed from sin and enslaved to God. You derive your benefit resulting in sanctification. That means the ongoing presence of salvation from the power of sin in our life. And the outcome, eternal life. That is the future deliverance from the very presence of sin. So salvation is in those three active tenses, the past, the present, and the present and the future. We are being saved right now. In fact, we are coming into the possession of what we have. We are becoming what we are. We are saved. We are becoming saved in the very actions of our lives. And the beginning of that all hinges on this word, justification. Now let me declare to you that God has, in the finished work of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, justified us. There is a great difficulty in God's problem of what to do with man. Let me tell you first of all what justification is not. Justification is not to make righteous. It is not that. It is to declare righteous. It's a legal term. When I stood before the preacher and said, I do, I legally became the wife of Billy Walker. It hadn't actually taken place yet. That was later on that evening. But I was legally his wife. I had not consummated the marriage, but I was legally his wife. We are legally justified. It is a legal thing recorded on the courthouse books of heaven that God has declared us justified. How can God do that? How can God be utterly just and declare us justified? For God cannot ignore sin. Sin must be judged. God cannot stick it under the rug and say, well, Adam, we won't tell nobody, and nobody will ever know but you and me. Oh, no. Sin must be judged. For God to ignore sin is for Him to be unjust. Do you follow my rationale? Do you see that God must judge sin? For He is holy. He is utterly pure. He is utterly the other one. If He allowed one sin to go unpunished, He would not be holy. You see, if I said, well, honey, drink this glass of water. There's only 2 drops of potty water in there. I took an eyedropper and just put 2 little drops of commode water in it. You say, you missed it, Liz. It don't matter how much it is. The fact is, it is. I won't drink that water. So you see, I said, well, it's not but a little dirty. You know, dirty is dirty. That's like trying to be a little bit pregnant. Either you is or you ain't. That's like trying to break a little bit of a window pane. I mean, you broke the thing. And for sin to be allowed to continue would destroy the holiness of God. He would no longer be holy. Holy is an absolute, like pregnancy. You either are, you aren't. You can't be a little bit. Holy must be absolute or it isn't holy. Do you understand what I mean? Do you follow my rationale? So God must punish sin. It is the set and bent of His nature. He must punish sin. So justification is not to make us holy. Just. It is to declare us just. It's a legal term. Now, it's not forgiveness. Forgiveness is an Old Testament word that we use, but it really is Old Testament. Remember when those Jews would bring their lamb and it would be sort of salvation on the layaway plan? The high priest would kill the lamb and it would take care of sins, for cover sins for one more year, but there was always next year. But it never really did away with the sins because I still remembered, I still had the feeling of guilt. My sins were there. They were covered up under the blood, but they were still there. I knew it and God knew it. It was a temporary arrangement. arrangement until the fullness of the arrangement could be worked out. But I knew they were there, and I never could be freed from the guilt of my sin. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't wash away my sin. They just couldn't do it. It was a temporary arrangement. But I was forgiven for one more year. But then there was always next year, and it was coming up again. And it was good. It was better than anything else, but it was less than perfect. So if it's not to be forgiven, it's not fully to be justified. That's not it. And it's not the remission of sins. That's not it. Remission of sins means to be paid in full. If you remit your bill, you have sent the money in. It's paid for. Jesus did give to us remission of sins. Jesus fully paid for our sins. It's not that we owe God anything. Jesus fully paid for sin. It has been paid for, fully. Once something is paid for, it's paid for. If I pay send in my godchild's bill and I paid it, I don't expect to get another bill until I owe something else. Once it's paid for, it's paid for. Well, Jesus didn't just pay for certain sins, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 listed down. He paid for sin in total, in total. All of sin, he paid for it. Not just the actions of sins or the results of sin, but sin itself as a principle. So our sins have been remitted, it says in Matthew 26:28, paid in full by the death of Jesus Christ. But that's not justification. And it's also not redemption. So we have been redeemed, but justification is not redemption. Redemption is to... is that you have to understand the mindset of the Hebrew. For if you were born an ancient Hebrew, to be a member of a family was a lot different than it is now. You were part and parcel of one another. There was no such thing as being an individual to yourself. You were obligated to your family because of covenant. You belonged to them and they belonged to you. Now, the next of kin was responsible for me. Suppose Maureen is my sister. And she goes out and gets herself in debt by injudicious living. She's careless. She gets herself in debt over her head. She is unable to pay her debt. She sells herself as an indentured servant in order to work out her debts, which was a very good plan, by the way. It was very humane. You had to treat them as they were your brother. It was not slavery in the sense that we think of slavery. And you could work out your debts. You could only sell yourself into indenturement for the most 6 years, because on the seventh year you had to go free. And you could work off your debts that way. But if she does this, I'm obligated to her. And I don't like Maureen. She's not a nice person. I really don't like it. She's been real stupid to go out and get herself in debt like that. She is a very poor manager of money. She's very thoughtless, because she knows that if she gets in debt, I'm obligated. It's not just her. She's taking me down. And I don't like it, tell you the truth. And secondly, I didn't like her before she got in debt. Now she's down there, sold herself as an indentured slave. I'm obligated to go buy her out. If I've got the money to pay her debts, I've got to do it. My personality and her personality clashing has nothing to do with it. I am what is called her goel, G-O-E-L, her next of kin. Now, that wouldn't happen with Arlene. She's not in my family. She gets herself into debt, big deal. Let her work it out herself. But Maureen, I like Arlene. Now, she's nice. She laughs at my jokes, and she treats me sweet. I like her. I don't mind helping out Arlene, but Maureen is the pits. But I've got to go help Maureen, because she's my sister. What I think about her is beside the point. We have the same blood running through our veins from the same father and mother. I am obligated to her. If I've got the money, I've got to go get her out of trouble. That's what the meaning of the goel is. So as the goel, or the kinsman redeemer. Now, nobody else is obligated to Maureen but me, because now we've got a brother. He's between me and Maureen. He's not obligated. As long as I can do it, he's not obligated. Now, if I can't do it, then the brother is obligated to get Maureen out, because he's the next of kin. But if I can do it, it is a point of my honor to do it. I don't like her. She was stupid. It's not fair, but it's beside the point. I'm the goel. Do you understand what the thing? All right. Jesus is our goel. The marvel is he's our next of kin. Isn't it wonderful that God is a human being? Can you ever get over that? God didn't just come and inhabit the body of Mary and put on an earth suit like you zip up a something. No, he became a real human being. He so closely joined himself to his creation that when he lay as a baby nursing at Mary's breast, he didn't even know he had done it. He had to gradually understand who he was, where he came from. He's a real live man. And it had to be that way, because if through a man the race fell in Adam, only through a man can the race be redeemed. God is of no use because he's never been a man. Angels can't help us out. They had never been a man. Has to be a man to deliver men. And so God became a real man. You know, it sounds so irreverent to think about Jesus, a big old regular man. Said there was nothing about him that was different from anybody else. He didn't have a halo around his head. And he's just a fella. You wouldn't have picked him out of a crowd. He looked like everybody else looked. A big old hairy-legged, sweaty man. The Son of the Living God. Totally God. And he did this without divesting himself of his deity. He is divine. Completely God. But he is completely man. I say it over and over again. When you see him, he's going to look like his mama. He's going to have her nose or eyes or ears or something. They're going to favor one another. I mean, folks just favor who they come from, you know. But he also favors his daddy. Who is his daddy? The Holy Spirit. Oh, he has his characteristics too. And you can't tell, well, now, Jesus, we divide you right here, and this is the Holy Ghost, and this part's Mary. No, no. He's totally human, and he's totally divine. You cannot look at me and say where Charles Harrell stops and Thelma Harrell takes off. It's impossible. I am an expression of the two of them. And so is Jesus Christ, the Son of the Living God, totally God and totally man, a real man. And so it was necessary in order for man to be redeemed. Had to come through a real man. Jesus is our next of kin. I can't get over that. That's God. Do you realize the one who sits on the throne in the center of the universe is a human being? He knows what it's like to get hungry. He knows what it's like to want to spit in somebody's eye. He knows what it's like to be misunderstood. He knows what it's like to be depressed. You ever been depressed? You know, he knows what that's like. In the garden, he said, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. That's King James. In Louisiana, we say, oh, my God, I'm in the pits. That's it. He was so depressed. He knows what it's like. He knows what it's like to be misunderstood. He knows and understands everything that is part and parcel of being a human being. He is our next of kin. And not only that, he has what it takes to pay for our debt. The Redeemer has to have the money. If I'm going to get Maureen out of hock, I've got to have the money. What would it take to pay for our sin? Was there anybody that had that? Jesus Christ did. It would take one who was not indebted himself. I cannot get Maureen out of hock if I'm indebted myself. Can I? No. Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of the Living God, fully man, fully God, but he did not have a fallen sin nature because his papa did not descend from Adam. His papa was the Holy Ghost. And Jesus, who had never broken the law because he had the power to choose. You and I didn't have the power to choose. We were a slave to sin. We were born into it, but not him. He didn't have a fallen nature. He had the cash to buy us out of the wrath of God. He didn't buy us back from the devil. He bought us from the wrath of God. He took the wrath of God himself. He said, I'll pay. And hanging on the cross, Jesus became declared sin. God legally declared Jesus to be sin. And the sins of the whole world, the whole race of man, was laid on the back of Jesus. He never participated in those sins, but that was laid on him. And then God poured out the holy and rightful wrath, the beautiful wrath, and Jesus took it. And our sins have been paid in full. And it becomes effective in our life when we say, thank you. I receive that, and I switch slaveries. No longer am I a slave to sin. Now I am a love slave to Jesus Christ. I have a new boss. It's not that I'm just taken out of the penalty of sin and I can do what I want to, my own thing. No, no. Now I have a new boss. It is Jesus and I. So to be redeemed is to be bought back. We were God's. Adam sold us to the devil by his disobedience. Jesus, the last Adam, the God-man, came and bought us back. We are redeemed. The book of Ruth is the story of the kinsman redeemer. Remember, Boaz was the next of kin. The book of Hosea is about the redeemer. Remember, Hosea married Gomer, and she went into prostitution, and he went and bought her back. He was her next of kin. He was the one that she had sinned against. He was the one that she had shamed. He was the one that she owed the debt to. And so we paid it. You know, I've given the illustration of Mr. Sternberg. Bless his heart, I've talked about him so many times in this illustration. But if he owns Godchild's, and if I owed Godchild's, and he paid my debt for me, who is Mr. Sternberg paying? Himself. If he reaches in his pocket and pulls out a $100 bill and pays off my bill, I don't owe him anything anymore. But who did he pay? Why, he paid himself. It had to be paid, but he paid it, to himself. So it is with Jesus. He paid my debt to himself. He is God. He suffered the full penalty. He redeemed me. He's my next of kin. He's a member of the family. Oh, it's wonderful to think of Jesus, a member of the family. Have you ever sat down with somebody that had a couple of women sit down and start talking about babies, having babies, and how you hurt there and what happened there and what you, and your husband's all sitting around looking bored? They can talk about a lot of things with you, but they can't talk about having babies. They never had one. Well, Jesus is the next of kin. We can talk to him. He understands us. You know, it would be different if I had to just come to the Father. The Father is a spirit. He's never been a human being. The Father's never been hungry. He's never been thirsty. He never stubbed his toe. You know, that kind of thing. But now Jesus and something else. I can tell him how I feel, and he knows exactly. He's not way up in the heavens, removed, and looking down at me with imperial, majestic eyes, saying, my, my. Oh, no, he's been there. He knows how I feel. I said, Lord, that woman said that to me. It made me so mad, I wanted to punch her right in the stomach. He said, I know just how you feel. And I felt like that myself. I know just how you feel. That happened to me. Well, it makes me feel like, well, it wasn't right, but mercy, God knows how that feels. Bless his heart, he can understand. Have you ever come to God to tell him something and thought that he'd be so disgusted over that? He was too holy to tell what you thought. Have you ever had a dream that was so utterly repulsive, and in that dream you did such despicable things that you woke up embarrassed? Just, oh, embarrassed to think that even in your subconscious mind you would stoop to such, oh, desecration. You ever had something like that? And you sure wouldn't go talk to God about it. I mean, he'd be so shocked, he'd have to fan himself for 30 minutes. You sure wouldn't want to tell God what you did. Yeah, well, it takes away all that. He's a member of the family. He knows what it's like. So justification is not just forgiveness, though we are forgiven. It's not just being remitted or having the remission of sins. And it's not just being redeemed, though we are that. Justification is something else. You see, all men are born unrighteous. We hate to admit that. All human beings hate to admit it. Christians hate to admit that. We want to think there's a little something good about us. I mean, just a little bit. And the reason you know you think that is because when you do something unspeakably rotten, you're so shocked and so embarrassed, you just can't, I can't believe I did that. Why can't you believe that you did that? If you knew how utterly depraved you are, you would believe you would do that. Yeah, yeah, I can believe that because I know me. Have you ever been in a conversation with someone that said, I can't believe they did that? And you didn't say it, but you thought, I can believe they did it. I know them. There is nothing that is redeemable or good about us. We are all born unrighteous. we are unrighteous in our character. For the Bible says in Romans 3:10, there is none righteous, not even one. It's so devastating that there is not even one righteous person in the whole world, not one. We are also unrighteous in our conduct. Now, if we're unrighteous in our nature, our conduct is just an expression of who we really are. Romans 3:12 said, all have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is no good in them. No good. None. None who does good. You think, well, surely there's some good in us. No. When you get down to the bottom line of every good deed, every righteous so-called act that a human being outside Jesus does, it's always selfish. I don't care what philanthropic act they do. I don't care what good deed they do. When you get down to the bottom line, it was selfish. They did it in order to feel good, to look good, to think that they were better, to add out something to their list of good deeds. When you get down to the bottom line, it was selfish. It was for me. It was for them. And it was all done in order to promote self. All are guilty in their character, and all are guilty in their conduct. Nod one way or the other. You understand? I'm not asking, do you agree? Do you understand what I'm saying? You understand what I'm saying? All right. Justification is not obeying the law. Please understand that. Romans 3:20 says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. Why? For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. You see, the law is like a mirror. It shows us what is there. It doesn't put it there, and it doesn't take it away. It just shows it up. It's like a fellow coming to the mirror in the morning, and he sees he needs a shave. And he takes the mirror down and tries to shave with it. No, no, fella, you missed it. Shaving is not the function of the mirror. And you can't come up to the mirror and say, that mirror made me have hair on my face. Well, how silly. All the law does is show us sin. It was never meant to cleanse us from sin, and it certainly didn't put the sin there. It simply is to reveal to us. The scripture says, by the law, sin became exceedingly sinful. It's like coming up to the mirror with a dirty face. I mean, you had it all along, but blessedly you didn't know anything about it. And then you walked up to the mirror and you said, my God, look at my face. I'm filthy. Lord, the sin, I didn't know it. That's what the law does. We come up to it and it reveals to us our condition. It was not the one that put it there, and it is not the implement of removing our condition. So obeying the law does not make a man just. It does not make a man just. It only reveals to him that he is unjust. So that's the function of law. So these people that say, well, I live by the Ten Commandments. Well, first of all, they just broke them. They lied. Nobody can do it because number 9 gets you. You know, I've told you that over and over again. You can take the first 9 and do pretty good with it. But number 10 is the one that kills you because it says you shall not covet, which is nice. Nobody knows what covet means. It means you shall not even want to do the above 9. Now, you may have meandered through the first 9, but you wanted to. And number 10 got you. So the law reveals to us that we need to be saved. We're not justified by obeying the law, and we're not justified by doing good works. Romans 4:5 says, but to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned to him for righteousness. Reckoned is a bookkeeping term. It means to put it down on the righteous side. It just means to record it as righteous. It's a legal thing. It's me going and taking care of the books. And I put this money on the debit side, and I put this money on the credit side. It means it is recorded as such. Abraham believed God, and it was recorded in his favor as righteousness. It was reckoned to him. It was put on the righteous side. He believed God. So therefore, your actions do not justify you. Don't think because you baked those prison cookies that God likes you better than he does the one that didn't. I mean, it just doesn't work like that. I like you better, but God doesn't. It's not actions. Don't do it. Actions are merely the expression of the truth within. The reality within is expressed out of actions. It says we have been ordained to good works in Ephesians 2. That means that we have been ordained to express who we are. That's like the horse that eats grass. When did he become a horse? When he ate grass? No. He ate grass because he is a horse. His action expressed the nature of the beast, and that was to eat grass. He's a horse. So it is that being justified does not come about by doing good works. Justified does not come about by obeying the law. How are we justified? By a simple, simple process. Romans 5:16. Now, this may seem like I'm really belaboring a point, but do you realize how many good people who love God are trying to be right in His sight by what they do and how they live? And don't look at me so pious and holy. You do the same thing. You think, well, I can pray good today. I've been a sweetheart. Your husband comes in and, well, you blew it before you could get to the prayer closet, you know. You know, God wouldn't listen to me. I have been a rat all day. I sinned against Him. You know, surely I could come to Him, but, you know, He likes her better because she's such a holy person. But me, He thought of, you know, He takes me because He's got to. You ever had that attitude? You get down to talk to the Lord, and you think that because you were particularly victorious in a circumstance that He is so pleased with you that He's really going to listen to you. Or you think, well, if I could do something to impress God, you know, if I could read the Bible more. I hear people all the time say, oh, Liz, if only I could, I know, if I could just, I could have this power of the Spirit, if I could just read the Bible more. If I could just pray more. If I could pray for an hour a day. Now, I mean, God would really be impressed. An hour a day. Surely God likes people that pray an hour a day better than He likes people that pray 10 minutes. I mean, that just, I would like them better. But no, 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 no. If I could fast. If I could go for, you know, 7 stomach rumbling days, God would be so impressed. Oh, well, go ahead and give it to her. Good night above. Give it to her. She really is serious. That isn't the way. We are not right or justified by God by what we do, but we are justified before God by what He did. Our justification rests solely on the actions of someone else. On the actions of another, not on our actions. It says in Romans 5:6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one would hardly die for a righteous man, but perhaps for a good man someone would dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He died for us while we still were His enemies, while we still hated Him, before we had any thought of coming to God, while we were still fighting against Him and were shaking our fist in His face. God died for us. He did this for us not on the merits of what we have done, but on the merits of who He is. That's why God has died for sinners. You see, we didn't deserve it. We never would deserve it. And God could not be brought to account if He had not saved one of us. His holiness would be none the less perfect. His nature and His love would be none the less the perfection that it is. But in His mercy, He has overcome us. I say He literally drug us to salvation. He lassoed us like an old cowboy does or a calf at the rodeo and drug us through the pit and the mire of the sins of our depravity to the cross of Jesus Christ. Opened up our gullets and poured salvation down our throat. And we swallowed and said, I found the Lord. And it was so funny. It's so funny. God found us. He chose us from the foundation of the world. Now, there are those who fall out in an absolutely thumb-sucking rage when I say these things, in many quarters. They say, we must, it depends on man. I heard, was told that a man came to a church and preached, and he said that if you didn't accept Jesus, you'd never be saved. And that is true. He said that, so therefore, our salvation rests in our own mouth. That is not true. You cannot declare Jesus as Lord, says the Bible, unless you are drawn by the Holy Spirit. no man comes to the Father except the Spirit draw him. You say, but that's not fair. Praise God, isn't it wonderful? It's not fair. Grace is not fair. Hallelujah. If grace were fair, we'd all be burning in hell. It is not fair. God in His grace, in His mercy, has chosen to save some. Wonderful, wonderful grace. But you see, salvation has been made available for all. For all. For it says in Peter that Jesus died not only for our sins, but the sins of the whole world. It's available. It's there. If I pulled a young'un up here to this table and I had a bowl of strawberry ice cream with a cherry on the top and whipped cream, and I had a bowl of hot butter, mustard greens, and I brought that child up, I said, come on, baby, you can have whichever one you want. I would not influence that child at all. That kid could have whatever it wanted. I could tell you before we brought the young'un in the room, now she's going to take the ice cream. And you say, oh, that's not fair. That's not fair. Such. She's going to take the ice cream. I didn't influence her choice, but I know her nature. God knows our nature. And He knows that we are alienated from Him by our birth. At birth, we come into life with the nature of our father, Adam, running in our veins. And we are going to choose against God. It is our nature to do it. It's not that some are better than others or some worse. It is our nature. That's why a horse eats grass. He eats it every time. He isn't going to sit down and have steak and potato. He's going to take grass. And I can tell that kid all day long, honey, the mustard greens are better for you. You ought to eat mustard greens. It doesn't mean that mustard greens aren't good for her. And I'm right. She ought to eat them. So I can stand up and preach to her, mustard greens will make you grow strong. Mustard greens are right. You ought to eat. I can declare the gospel of mustard greens till I'm blue in the face and that kid's going to eat ice cream. Right? So it is with us. Now, if I could take the nature of a child out of her by surgery of some means and put within her the nature of an adult, she'd probably take the mustard greens because she knows she needs to be strong and healthy. But there'd have to be something done to that kid before she could ever make another choice. Are you following my reason? That's what God has done. He has taken out of us the nature of Adam. And He has implanted within us His own nature. And we said, I found the Lord. We took the mustard green. And we're so excited about it. And people say, if you don't take the mustard greens, you know, you'll never be tall. That's right. You know, your salvation is in your mouth. If you don't say Jesus is Lord, you'll never be saved. That's right. But something had to be done to me before I could say that. You follow? You see what I mean? Theologians call it prevenient grace. It's the grace that comes before grace. It's the grace that enables me to choose grace. Prevenient grace. And God did this. And after all, He has the right to. Who has more right than He? Everything belongs to Him. He can do what He wants to with it. He is the utterly good one, incapable of doing evil. And the fact that He saved some is the marvel of the universe. Grace is not fair. Glory to God. Grace is not fair. God has saved us. He has justified us. We are justified through His blood. The blood is the life. It's the picture of life. Through the life, the blood, the nature of Jesus Christ, we are justified. He had to be a true descendant of Adam. We've talked about that. He had to be a true descendant of Adam, for it wouldn't have been legal if someone else had done it. The devil could have raised up his fist and said, not fair, not fair. It was a human being that caused the race to fall. It has to be a human race that redeems the race. And it had to be based on the person of Jesus. Only He could have delivered us. Romans 3:24 says, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Jesus Christ. We have been justified as a gift. It's not something that we did. It's something that Jesus did. Sin has been fully paid for. It's based on what Jesus has done, not on anything that we have done. 2 Corinthians 5:21 He made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was declared to be sin, Mr. Sin, hanging on the cross, in order that you and I might be declared to be Mr. Righteous. It says in Romans chapter 5 that he gave us the gift of righteousness, that through the law we became aware of sin. And Jesus died and gave us the gift of righteousness. Now, a gift, if it's really a gift, is nothing that you earned. If you had anything to do with deserving it, it's really not a gift. It's payment of kind. But righteousness is given to us. We are declared to be righteous. Righteous is something that God has declared to be. Now, how did he do it? There's a lovely illustration. I may have given it to you before, but I'm going to say it again. A friend of mine was with a friend of his in either Scotland or Wales or England somewhere with one of I think he was down perhaps in Australia. I'm not sure. Anyway, someplace where they raise sheep. And he was on one of these vast sheep farm ranches, you know, just thousands and thousands of sheep. And it was lambing time. And he was watching the lambing procedure and probably lending a hand. Knowing him, it was a very small hand. And anyway, they were doing the lambing. And there was one of the mother sheep, in giving birth to her baby, she died. And they had this little tiny lamb. Now, I know you've seen pictures about them feeding them with a ball and all right. That's pretty good if you've got one little lamb. But if you've got thousands and thousands, you know, that gets to be a bit rough. You cannot bottle feed thousands of lambs. So the friend says to mine, he said, well, why don't you take this little lamb, this little orphan lamb, there's a mother sheep over there that has a baby lamb, and she's got plenty of milk for the two of them. Let that mama sheep raise the orphan lamb. And so his friend, the rancher, kind of grinned and says, I'll show you why. And he took that orphan lamb over to mama sheep and her new baby. Because many times they do have twins, you know, they have more than one at a time. The mama sheep leaned over and sniffed the orphan lamb. She sniffed it and saw that it was not her baby, and very cruelly she pushed it away. She wouldn't have it because it was not her lamb, even though she had plenty of milk. And so the rancher laughed. He said, well, wait a while. We're going to do something about it, and I'll show you what we do in a few minutes. So they went on with the lambing, and pretty soon they had an occasion where a mama sheep gave birth to a lamb, and the lamb died. And so they took the little dead lamb, and they quickly skinned it. And they made a little coat or a little jacket out of the skin of the dead baby lamb. And they put that wet, bloody coat over and just pulled that little orphan lamb into the skin of the dead lamb. And they took that little orphan lamb to the mama sheep whose baby had died. She sniffed it all over. She recognized the smell of her lamb, and she accepted it. In a few days, they snipped off the skin of the orphan lamb because the mama lamb had accepted it. And in a sense, that's a picture of justification. The only thing was, they fooled mama lamb, mama sheep. And God was the one, he didn't fool himself. He's the one that did the whole thing. But you see, he actually put us into the skin of someone else. He put us into Jesus Christ. The Bible says, put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. The book of Ephesians talks about us being in Christ. I think over 36 times it says we are in Christ. You see, God put us in Jesus, just like they put that little orphaned lamb in the skin of another lamb. Now, it wouldn't have done had they put him in the skin of a dog or the skin of a goat. It had to be a lamb. Well, you see, it wouldn't have done for us to have been put into anything else, the skin of an angel, or if you will, please, and I say it very reverently, the skin of God himself. Oh, no. It had to be the skin of another human being. It had to be another lamb like us. And God placed us within Jesus Christ. And he sniffed us, and he smelled us, and he said, my beloved, my son, and he accepted us. But, of course, he wasn't fooled. He's the one that put us there to start with. And we're not standing before God with Jesus standing by us. I heard a man say recently, it's not this way. It's not as though Jesus says, now, Lord, here's Liz, and she's a real sweetheart. She's one of us. Be nice to her. That's not it. I stand there inside Jesus, and God receives me in Jesus. I am in him. I am therefore justified. My sin has been paid for. Remember what J.B. Phillips says. He translates John 5:24 by saying, I solemnly assure you that the man who hears what I have to say and believes in the one who has sent me has eternal life. He does not have to face judgment. He has already passed from death to life. You know where it says over in John 3, Jesus said, I'm not here to judge. That sounds like an odd thing to say. He said, God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through him should be saved. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already. Already. You see, people think they're going to wait to face Jesus and be judged. No. No. God has already judged you. If you haven't come into salvation, if you have not accepted Jesus and he has become the Lord of your life, you are already judged. Quit trying to rack up brownie points to show to God on the day of judgment. It won't count. You've already been judged and condemned. You are under the wrath of God. He who believes in him is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. But I believe in him. So why am I not judged? Oh, I was 2,000 years ago. In Jesus Christ, my sins were judged, and Jesus paid for them. He paid the full price. And if you have never declared Jesus as Lord, you've already been judged. You don't have to wait till Judgment Day. Judgment Day will simply reveal the sentence that rests upon you. Judgment Day for me will simply reveal the sentence that has been paid for. It will reveal the fact that I am delivered. Those who do not believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that God raised him from the dead and have not declared that Jesus is Lord are already under judgment. But those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God and believe that God has raised him from the dead and have declared with their mouth Jesus is Lord, their sins have already been judged. They will not come under judgment to see whether they're saved or not. They've already passed from death into life. Those who are already judged outside of Jesus are living in a state of life that God calls death right now, today. And death is continually working in them. But we who have declared Jesus as Lord, our sins have been judged, and we are walking in a state of existence known as life. And everything in us tends to life outworking. We have been declared justified. It is a legal declaration. When a man stands before a court, the jury does not judge him. You realize that? The prosecuting attorney and the defense attorney do not judge him. They reach a conclusion. The jury expresses the conclusion that they have reached. And then he stands before the judge. Only the judge can judge him. Only the judge can offer and pronounce sentences. And we stood before the bar of justice. Jesus himself took for us the sentence that had already been passed on us. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. We were under the sentence of the wrath of God. Ever since Adam fell, we had been under it. We were born under it. And Jesus was legally declared to be sin for us, he who had never sinned. And the judge poured upon him the justice, the full wrath that sin ought to have. He deserved it. And Jesus took it. He took hell while he hung on the cross, suspended between heaven and earth. He took all that hell ever could be. And he took it, not from the hand of the devil, but from the hand of the Father. He took hell. The wrath of God was upon him, and he took it. He said he drank that cup that his Father's hand held to the full. And as a result, I have been declared justified. Just. It doesn't mean that I've been made justified or made holy. I've been legally declared justified because my sin has been paid for. Oh, you say, but you didn't pay. Makes no difference. It doesn't matter who paid. What counts is, was it paid? Remember my bill at Godchild's? Nobody's going to say, only you can pay it. You can go pay it if you want to. I owe a little tidy sum to them now. Anybody like to go down and pay it up? You're welcome to. Godchild's isn't interested in who pays it. They're interested in the fact that it gets paid. You see, it's a debt. It must be paid. The personalities are not involved. It's beside the point. It's a legal matter. Do you understand it's a legal matter down at Godshaw's? Personalities have nothing to do with it. You can grin when you pay it. You can cuss when you pay it. Just pay it. They don't care. It affects the payment, not at all. I have been declared justified, not on the merit of my action, not on what I did, but on the actions of another. On the actions of someone else, God puts down in the books of heaven, Liz Walker, justified. Do I preen? Oh, I'm justified. That means I'm holy. No, no. I dance. I shout. I hallelujah. I'll do that if you go pay Godshaw's too. Glory to God. Hallelujah. That's what has happened to us. We have been justified. Your actions today do not affect that justification. I am not saying that you are free to sin. That's another judging that is in the present. But I'm saying that as far as your standing before God, you are not, that standing before God is not affected for the good or for the ill by your actions. Oh, your actions count. And they will be judged, for whatsoever a man sows, he shall also reap. You plant tomatoes, you get tomatoes. You don't get corn. You sin, you will reap the results of it. You can be forgiven. But that's sanctification. That has to do with your act. I'm talking about your standing before God. My fellowship with my husband can be affected. But my standing with him is legal. It's down at the courthouse. He's stuck with me. I am married to the man. He may not like me today, but I'm still married to him. My legal marriage to him is not affected by our fellowship, whether we speak in or not, whether I'm nice or not. I am just as married to him when I slapped him in the face as I am when I hugged his neck. You understand what I'm saying? I'm belaboring it. You must know that your standing with God is not affected by anything that you do or don't do. It is only affected by what another person did for you. And you simply said thank you. That's all the contribution that you made to it. So therefore, when you have absolutely blown it, you have failed God, you have sinned atrociously, you have fallen flat on your face, you feel lower than a worm's belly, you are not, your standing before God is not affected. My kid can split it wide open. And he has. I mean, he can do anything. He's still my kid. He may get his rear end kicked, but he's still my kid. I love him. I may not like what he's doing. I may not approve, but him I love. My love for him is not affected by his actions. He is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. I love him. Our standing before God is called justification. It is a legal declaration of God based on the actions of another. We are saved by grace alone. But grace that saves is not alone. It evidences itself in action. You know? Anything that's alive is going to breathe, right? It's going to be hungry. It evidences its life. That bench there is not alive. It never eats. It never breathes. It never gets B.O. I mean, it doesn't do anything. It's just there. But now me, that's another matter. There's life in me, and it evidences itself. You can tell there's life in me. You don't have to wonder. I mean, I'm here. Remember I told you Will Rogers, when he tried to go overseas the first time, he couldn't get a passport because he didn't have a birth certificate. He was born on the reservation in Oklahoma. And they gave him a rough time, and he couldn't understand it. They said, well, you can't go without a birth certificate. He says, I don't have one. We have to have a record of your birth. He says, well, I'm here, ain't I? Yeah, well, you know I'm here, ain't I? I'm here. I'm breathing. You know I'm alive because you can look at me and tell it. It will evidence itself, however, in action. Being justified is something that God has done, God has declared, God has recorded, God has enacted. And it is unaffected by anything that I can do. I can't improve it. I can't make myself more married than I am. Buster, I'm married. But then I can't delineate from my marriage. It's a legal fact. Do you understand that when you are justified before God, your standing before Him is unaffected by your actions? Now, your fellowship with Him will be. My kids and I, our fellowship is affected, but not their standing. So it is with us. What is the good of works then? We'll talk about that next week. What is the good of works? They're very good. Of course they're necessary. They will evidence. And now I have a lot of questions about these folks that tell me how they're born again, how they're full of life, and they sit there dead as a doornail. Come on, I wasn't born yesterday. You didn't come to town on a load of hay. I know something. Something's alive is going to wiggle. Something's alive is going to want something to eat. What about these folks that got saved at Mama's church back in the country, you know, way back in there, and they've sat there dead and lifeless as a doornail. The Word of God doesn't move them. Their lifestyle hadn't changed, and they're not hungry for the things of God. I say, garbage. You're dead. Don't tell me something about it. Just because you wiggled once don't mean anything to me. You may have been moved by something, but you're not alive. Anything that's alive requires food and sustenance. It hungers. I don't care if it's plant life, animal life, human life, it's going to require some food, and it'll evidence itself. You don't come alive, die for 6 months, and come back. You're going to be alive. Your life will evidence itself. And that's where works come in. We've been ordained to good works. It reveals the life that's in us. It didn't put it there. It doesn't make it be there. It doesn't make it more alive than others. It just is an evidence that it is there. But justification is based not on something that we did, but on something that someone else did. It is not affected by anything that we did or didn't do. It is a declaration by God of His own choice, out of His own will, by His own decree, by His own actions. And we say, thank you. And it becomes alive to me. I'd have never been married to Billy Walker if I hadn't said I do. I mean, I could have talked about being married to him. I could have wanted to marry that man. I could have said it was a good idea and agreed with it. But if I hadn't said I do, I'd be a single woman today. Lord, I said I do, and that's what happened to me. And so it is that if you do not to come and declare that Jesus is Lord and receive Him, you will be a lost man as long as you live. It must come out of your mouth. You have got to say so. But it does not mean that it was by anything that you did or that anything you can maintain. It's solely based on the action of another. And what does this do to us? It says in Romans 5:1, therefore, since. Look at 5:1. Anytime it says therefore, look for what it's there for. It's referring back to something. And what it's referring back to is what you and I have been talking about all this time. In the light of all of this, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How did that justification become active for us and available for us? By faith. We just believe that God said meant what He said, that He wasn't a liar. We said, thank you. And the result of it is we have peace with God. Peace is not just the absence of hostility. Have you and your husband ever had the absence of hostilities, but you were not at peace? I mean, there was no physical violence going on, but you couldn't say you were at peace. I mean, you weren't fighting. In fact, you weren't even speaking. But there wasn't any peace. Yeah, there wasn't any activity of war going on, but there was war. We have more than just no hostility between us and God. Peace can maybe be said the reflection of the smile of the Father in the eye of the child. It is that well-being. The Hebrews had a word for it, shalom. It meant totality of being, rest, energy, fullness, everything that you need, so much that you could pour out to others. It was that thing that said good health, good feelings, good reputation, plenty of money, all that you needed. It was that which caused you to lay down at night knowing all is well. Because we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God. We know that we'll always have a good reception from Him. He never does go, couldn't you do any better than that? My goodness. You know, you feel like you never can measure up. I measure up. In Jesus, not in me, but in Jesus. And that's where God sees me. I am already accepted in the Beloved, it says in Ephesians. Because I am justified. Oh yeah, I've got to deal. I've got to deal with the way my actions evidence themselves, sins that I do, but it doesn't affect my justification. I don't have to worry that I'll... You hear these people on the radio and on TV, and I'm not making fun. I think it's a very serious thing. They talk about they might miss the rapture. You know, I'm going to make it in. Hold on to the plow. You know, that sort of thing, that sort of thinking. You know, if you just hold out faithful to the end. No. That's wrong. That's Egypt thinking. That's Egyptian thinking. That's not Israelite thinking. That's the thinking of the world. No. God... remember I told you a lot, and it's just so good I have to repeat it. You know that old picture that shows that woman hanging on that big old rock and the waves are beating in her hair and her clothes are streaming back? It's an old picture. It used to be in Grandma's house. It was called Clinging to the Rock of Ages. Well, that's not true. If we were laying up on the top of it, sunbathing, it's not that we're holding on to God. Honey, God's holding on to us. It's not that we've got our fingers dug in and we're holding on to God lest we lose Him. No. God's got us. You just try to get away. God's got you. My kids aren't hanging on to me. They're not scared to death that they might come home and I changed the lock on the door. They're not worried about getting their next meal. No. I'm hanging on to the kids. Man, they want to go out here. And I say, look, don't go over there. That stuff. Hang on. I'm holding on to them. They're not holding on to me. They're my kids. My concern is for them. I think of them 10 times to the one time they think of me. They're mine. You just let somebody try to reach out and put their hand on my chest, they've bought themselves a little problem. Now them, the kids, as John Green says, I may run their head in the sheetrock, but they're still mine. But don't anybody else touch them. You know, I might give them the very mischief, but you can keep your hands off of them. God's holding on to us. We are His. His provision is complete. Rest. God's not going to be mad at you for missing it. Isn't something that you're going to do and God's going to say, that's it, boy. You split the blanket with me with that. You've gone too far. No. God has declared us just. We are laying down, resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We are His. We are members of the family. He is our next of kin. I don't go up to my mom and daddy's house and sit there and wonder if there was something good in the refrigerator. I would love to have it. Not me. I go open the box and get what I want out. I feel just as free. That's mama's. What the mama's is mine. And that's the way we are. What's the Lord's ours. But you know, if I, because of my pride and not being sure that mama really liked me, I could sit out there and wonder about what's in the icebox and go hungry if I wanted to. But it wouldn't affect the fact I could have had it all along. Remember, that's what happened with the prodigal son story? The young boy knew how to take. He came back home and he took, and the old boy said, that's not fair. I said, I've been here working myself to the bone off of you all these years, and you never did throw me a party. And the father said, son, everything I have is yours. The older boy didn't know how to take, but he could have. He wasn't any less the man's son because he didn't take. So let me caution you. There's a lot of God's kids that don't know they can take. And so they are hanging on to the plow. They're holding out faithful to the end. They're trying to do enough. Don't get scornful at them. They're part of the family too. They just don't understand that the refrigerator door is open. And we're sitting in there stuffing ourselves. They're over there hungry. But we're no more God's chaps than they are. We just know we know a little bit more about the Father than they do. And so we go and fill our plate. But they're just as much kin as we're kin. Their position, our position is no better than theirs. So you can't say, well, I'm more God's child than them. God really likes me better than He does them. No. It's just that we are aware of God's provision and therefore we can enjoy it. They're just, I have a tendency to curl my lip up at these poor old saints that, you know, are digging along. They think it's more holy to be poor than to have enough to pay the bills. And they think there's something particularly righteous about wailing and moaning. You know the kind I'm talking about. But I have to watch myself. They're just as much God's kids. You know, some members in the family you like better than others. But you have to admit they are members of the family. You don't want to shake your family tree too hard. You never know what's going to fall out. But remember, they're members of the family too. God loves them just as well as he does you and I. They are just as justified as you and I. I asked Tommy French one time years ago, he was a pastor man. I said, Brother French, what about these folks? He said, oh, honey, they're just as saved as we are. They just don't get to enjoy it as much. That's right. Salvation is not affected. It's just that the pleasure of it is. Dad, do you have a question about... Well, let me just wind this up with saying this. We are justified. It is a legal declaration. Not by what we have done or can do or will do, but by what has been done by Jesus Christ. It's legal. We cannot be into it more or out of it more. It's an absolute. We have been declared justified. Our standing with God is unaffected by anything. It is what he has done, and we have entered into it. Does everyone have a grasp of that? I'm not asking, do you understand it fully, because I don't either, but are you seeing what I am seeing? Father, we bless and praise and thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the full balance of your word. Thank you, Lord, that you have revealed to us what you have done in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Lord, for justifying us. In Jesus' name, amen.